right. Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now, last week, we went through an overview of the book of Ezra. And tonight, we're going to go through the exposition of verses 1 to 4. And since we've done a lot of the historical background, we're going to do a little review, and then we'll go into the exposition of verses 1 through 4. So let's read that together. The book of Ezra. This is the reading of God's word. Now in the first year of Koresh Melechparas, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Yirmiyahu, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Koresh Melechparas so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Koresh Melechparas, the Lord, a God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Yehuda. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Yehuda, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Amen. Please be seated. This is the famous and historical decree of Cyrus the Great. Now, many secular historians will study this man because he's very famous. He's basically the founder of the Persian Empire. And so his ancestor is what the Greeks called Archimedes, and so they call this the Archimedean dynasty. But really, that's the ancestors of the Persian people. Cyrus is the founder of the Persian Empire. This is the longest running and the most extensive empire that history has enjoyed. They have just defeated the greatest military power up to that time, the Babylonian Empire, just as God decreed in Daniel chapter 2. After the head of gold will come the chest of silver, and this is the silver kingdom. So the book of Ezra begins with a description of the decree of Cyrus, which prompted the first wave of the faithful, bold, brave pioneers, because about 70 years has elapsed. Therefore, the people who were taken into deportation and who came back had to be in their late 70s or early 80s at best to remember as a child what Jerusalem must have looked like. They kept that image in their mind. They longed to go back to their homeland. But in those 70 years, you've had at least two generations of Jews who were born in the exile in Babylon who have never, ever visited Jerusalem. They have no idea, no clue. And yet, we have about 50,000 people in droves coming in the first wave. These are bold, courageous, faith-filled pioneers. They're going back to their ancestral homeland, which is completely alien to them. It's like almost like a Chinese American who's born in San Francisco going back to live in, I don't know, Guangzhou, China, place of his ancestry, but he's never been there. It must be so daunting, so foreign. Can't even speak the language. People are very strange there. This is their homeland that the Jews are going back to, and yet they have no clue what it looks like. It's in shambles. It's nothing like what they have left it. The people in their 80s will later on weep because they remember going to the temple to worship, and it's nothing like what they've built. Everything's in shambles. And yet Ezra describes this first wave. Chapters 1 through 6 describe this very faithful group, a single generation of faithful people who have transmigrated there. Ezra is not even here recorded. He doesn't appear. Most likely he was a young lad following his dad, Sariah. His father was with this original group. Ezra appears later on in chapter 7, but not in the first six chapters. First six chapters is about the description of the first wave of courageous pioneers who came back. A Let that sink in your mind. The book of Ezra is separated into two parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 6. The second part, 7 through 10. So we're going to look at the first part only for a while. I would say for most of this year. And then after we finish the first six chapters, we're not going to continue with chapter 7. We're going to pause and we're going to go right into the book of Esther. Because that's exactly what happens between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is the book of Esther, historically. So we're going to follow a chronological timetable. And then, Lord willing, after we finish the book of Esther, then we'll pick up with chapter 7. Then everything will make sense. And after Ezra, Lord willing, we'll begin the book of Nehemiah. Then you'll have a chronological link. And everything will be much fresher that way. So what we're talking about in chapters 1 through 6, in the opening chapters, we're talking about a single generation of faithful Jews who transmigrated from 538 to 516. They went there for one major purpose, and that is to rebuild the temple. Why? Because the temple was the dwelling place of God, and it is the foundation of their worship system. You need the temple in order for there to be sacrifices. And so the first people who go there are the priests and the Levites, along with the lay leadership. And of course, their families will also go. And many others would go. But these are the leaders who lead this first wave. And so this is the historical account that we will be studying. Let's review our history a little bit and jump into the text afterwards. The 70-year captivity begins at 605 BC. That was the first major wave of the Babylonian captivity, 605 BC. This is when Nebuchadnezzar came, conquering Egypt, and he swooped up, and then he took captive, because he was going to capture Jerusalem. But then he heard the news that his father had died, so he went on a fast track to receive his kingship, because if he delayed, then some usurper or some coup d'etat would have happened, and so that wasn't good. So Nebuchadnezzar went really a fast way, and then he gave orders for the first deportees to be deported. And who were the first deportees? They were the cream of the crop. And among them, of course, was Daniel and his three friends. That's 605 BC. I'm going to repeat that over and over again until you get it, because there's three waves of Babylonian deportation. From that time, if you subtract about 70 years, then you get this time frame, about 538 BC. That's when the decree went out. So this is according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu HaNavi, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, Israel was among those nations who were under the rule of Babylonia for 70 years until it was toppled by Cyrus the Great, the founder of the Persian Empire, who conquered the Babylonians. And within the first month, within just 16 days or so, he issued this decree. So it was one of his first major edicts. First major edicts. We saw Daniel praying for the release of the Jews according to this prophecy that Jeremiah prophesied. And we saw how God stirred up the spirit of Koresh HaMelech, Cyrus the Persian. Now, by the way, he died in 530 BC. When was the edict made? 538. When did he die? 530. This is BC, so you got to kind of reverse. So how many years later did he die after his edict? 8 years. Was Cyrus a young lad when he died? No, he was an old man when he died. So he accomplished a lot of things. And the final thing that he accomplished was the conquest of the superpower Babylon. And then 8 years later, he died. If you study secular history, you would study all kinds of great things the so-called Cyrus the Great had done. But you know what his greatest act was? Issuing this edict so that the people of God can go back. That's the greatest act of Cyrus. Why? Because the word of God testifies about him. Now, this is what God did previously. God didn't just stir up Cyrus. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26 says, "So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, Melech Ashur." This is king of Assyria. "Even the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, Melech Ashur." This is the Assyrian king. To do what? And he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Harah, and to the river Gozan to this day. So you saw how God stirred up. That same Hebrew verb here is used, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, to take Israel into captivity, the northern kingdom. Now God is stirring up the spirit of another powerful monarch, Koresh, this time to release the captives back to the homeland. What does Proverbs 21 verse 1 say? You remember Proverbs 21 verse 1? Let me read it for you. If you want to go there, you can read along with me. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Yeah. You and I need to look at current events very differently than the way the commentators and the news anchors report it. You and I need to look at those things biblically and prophetically. What do we just conclude? We concluded that Koresh, the man who lived close to 70, 80 years, 8 years before he died, he issued an edict saying that the Jews can go back and rebuild Jerusalem. He gives them full permission and even encourages the other Jews to support, because not every Jew would go back. So if you stay, support financially, so that the house of the Lord, the temple, would be rebuilt. He issues this decree. And we're going to study what happened after that. And we alluded to the fact that when the pioneers came back to their ancestral homeland, they had it hard. They had opposition, setbacks, delays, hardship. And yet, God allowed that first wave of pioneers to finish the job, which is amazing. And so we said that as Koresh lived a long and prosperous and successful life, the greatest act was issuing this edict and being an instrument in the hand of God to fulfill God's purposes. I don't know if you've been watching the current events lately, but apart from all the things that's happening, when it comes to Israel, you and I need to be very attentive. What's happening in Israel is very important, because we're getting close to the end times. These things are being prophecy is being fulfilled. The previous administration was very anti-Israel. This current administration, the Trump administration, is very pro-Israel. It is the first administration that said Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. No duh. But the Americans and the UN Council would not allow that. That's why Tel Aviv was the capital of Israel for years. The people of Israel want their historic capital to be their capital because they want to be a legitimate nation that is sovereign. But the UN won't allow them. It's not ironic that David set up Jerusalem as the nation's capital, political capital. And then Solomon built the temple there, making it a religious, political, religious capital. Now, for the first time, after it was destroyed, this administration says Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. So they declared it. And the United States moved its embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Second thing happened under this administration that you and I need to read. Look at these things very biblically. This administration has made a declaration that the United States recognizes that the Golan Heights belongs to Israel. No doubt. I mean, historically, it did. But recent history, it was controlled by Syria. The Syrian territory. The Jordanians controlled it before then. Israel did not have full access to it until the Six-Day War. And even after that, it was a contentious area. Now, when Israel, by the United States saying it is Israel's territory, now you know what they could do? They could build settlements there. Before, they had no backing, political backing. UN says, no, this is a hot spot. Leave it alone. United States says, no, it belongs to Israel. Amazing things are happening, which means that more and more Jews will go back. That's the theme. Why are Jews going back to that piece of desert land? Let me ask you this question. After reading Book of Ezra, you need to ask yourself this question. Did the majority return or the minority return? The minority return. Small remnant return. The majority stayed back. Why should they go? They found a new home. They were thriving. Everywhere the Jews went, they thrived. They were wealthy. And back in those days, it's an agrarian economy. Therefore, your wealth is recognized by the property that you own and by the livestock that you own. And so if you have lots of cattle and sheep and goats and so forth, you have to graze them and you have to own this land. And so the wealthy Jews were property owners and they had much livestock, cattle and so forth. They had servants. Of course, they lived in cities, but they had agricultural businesses. So it was an agrarian economy all around. And so they were thriving in Babylon, in the districts of Babylon. Why would they go back? And what we have here, therefore, is a list of the most faithful of the faithful who gave up everything to go back, to fulfill God's will. So this lesson is very important for us because you and I need to do our own homework to ask ourselves the question, what is my priority in life? What's my priority? And that really will say a lot about your faith and where you are in your maturing process. So, God stirs up people. He stirred up a powerful monarch, Tiglath-Pileser. Now he's stirring up the spirit of another powerful monarch, Koresh. Israel was an insignificant nation in the political theater. What was Israel? A small, tiny little nation. So tiny that when Haman wanted to wipe out the Jews, it was no big deal. Okay, the king says, okay, here's my signet ring. Go ahead. They're troublesome people. Get rid of them. No big deal. Small minority or troublesome people. Insignificant in the political theater. But in the eyes of God, she was the apple of his eye. Assyria and Babylon, who had deported the Jews and scattered them into the nations, they were no more, totally destroyed and reduced to nothing in the political scene. But Israel survives and thrives under God's protection. When you see powerful men making laws and policies, understand that they're merely pawns in the hand of the Almighty God. And who is this Almighty God? He's the one whom we refer to as Abba Father. We are the apple of his eye because we come to Christ. And our Heavenly Father loves the only begotten Son. Because he so loves his Son, he loves all of us. Historians may describe President Trump's accomplishments in terms of domestic politics, economics, and controversies. But in the prophetic biblical view, I think it will be very different. Just like when you study this Persian emperor, if you study from a secular historical view, they're going to say a lot of things that he has accomplished. But this edict, they won't even mention it. Hardly. If they do at all, it will be a little tiny little footprint, a footnote in the annals of history. But in God's program, this is the greatest act of Koresh HaMelech. This is the very reason why God allowed him to succeed. And so we need to understand that we are here. And we don't want to be existentialistic. We don't want to be self-focused. It is not that we're important, but because God considers us important because we're in Christ. It is the little flock that the Lord loves and he protects and he preserves. He preserves his remnant. It's not the mighty and the powerful and the majority. No, it's the small remnant that God preserves because you are the apple of his eye, beloved, because you come to Christ. God has a plan and purpose for his people. Not only did God stir up the spirits of pagan kings, but God also stirs up the spirit of his own people to act according to his purposes. And we see that in verse 5, but we also see it in Haggai, chapter 1, Haggai, verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, governor of Yehuda, the spirit of Yehoshua ben Jehozadak, high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So remember this key principle when you study God's word. God is sovereign and is fully in control. He moves both unbelievers and believers alike to do his bidding. So that's a very important principle. God moves. And we're going to find out in the next passage that we're going to study, Lord willing, next week. Just because God stirs up does not mean that everybody is stirred up. And that's what you're going to find out. That some people are. They have a greater burden, greater passion. Their just hearts are stirred to act. While others say, oh, we're really glad that you are very passionate about this. We're willing to pray for you. And we're willing to support you. And still others are saying, that's your thing. I'm going to do my thing. Very different responses when God stirs his people. So that's a very interesting study of its own. But that's next week. This week, we're going to look at the writing. The decree is not an oral decree. It was in writing. The most powerful political leader in the world at that time has issued a decree. Some of the wording which is preserved in this is what they have found in Babylon in the late 1800s, the Cyrus Cylinder. And I saw it firsthand, of course, at the British Museum. I was there in London. And he issued a decree, which, interestingly enough, is the only decree that is recorded in Hebrew. That's surprising. All other decrees recorded in the book are direct quotations of the Aramaic language, which was familiar to the current audience, which means that the Holy Spirit inspired Ezra to translate this decree and record it in Hebrew. But there's no need to translate, since most of the Jews who received this revelation were not able to read Hebrew, but they were fluent in Aramaic. Like, for example, there's a lot of Asians here who are completely dunces when it comes to their ancestral language, but they're very fluent in English. There's no need to translate this into their ancestral language, just write it in English. But why is this decree, which was originally given in Aramaic, translated into Hebrew? It almost seems like the Holy Spirit inspired Ezra to translate this decree, recorded in Hebrew, not in Aramaic, not in a foreign tongue, but the biblical tongue, for there is no need to translate, because the Holy Spirit seems to be saying it is not ultimately man who decrees. It is rather God who sovereignly decrees his perfect will. There's an important point of application for us. We need to be praying for this, that God would stir up our hearts to take a bold stance and make bold moves of faith for his glory in our generation. Because remember, we're studying the deeds and obedience and the zeal of one generation. That's what we're studying. We're not studying long, lengthy history. We're studying one group of people at one time in history. That's what the first six chapters are about. And that's why we have a lot to learn, because you're going to either see commonalities or complete contrasts. If you're men and women of faith, you're going to find some commonalities. Now, these people struggle just like we do. You're going to find commonalities. But there were men and women of faith, and if you lack that, that'll be a contrast. And so this is the part where you need to pray and ask God, Lord, stir my heart. Stir up the hearts of our children. Maybe perhaps I'm old and it's kind of late for me to serve you in any significant way, but boy, can I be a prayer warrior, prayer supporter, prayer partner for my children, our children who are still budding, who are still making these life decisions. You and I have already made a lot of life decisions, and we're living out our consequences of them into our late years. Some of you are still yet to make them. You haven't even made your decision for marriage. You haven't made a decision for what to do to serve God. There are many things that you are still yet to make. And some of us have already made them. You know, we make our decisions in our 20s. We reap the consequences in our 50s and 60s and 70s. And then hopefully, even when we are grandparents, we could look to our grandchildren saying, you know what? Maybe my role is done for me, but I can still influence my children and my grandchildren. I need to invest my time and life into them and see if God can allow me to be a discipler of them so that they can serve God. And maybe something that you need to be praying for. God, stir my heart, stir their heart. Use me, use them in this generation for your glory. And that's what we need to be praying for. As we read our Bibles, we know that the coming of the Lord is very, very near. That's why I look at current events. That's why I read the news. That's why I'm interested in what's happening in Israel. We know that the coming of the Lord is very near. This means that we have very little time left to do God's will. Often God's people are all too busy building their own little fiefdoms. They're not stirred up to do anything for God's glory in their lifetime. That's sad. God's not going to stir up anybody who's not prepared, who's not walking by faith. So let's pray and keep praying that the Lord will stir our hearts toward bold evangelism, bold missions, bold church planting, building projects that are gospel-centric and God-glorifying, worship-focused. Isn't that what these people are going back to their ancestral homeland for? You see this just as a religious building project? No, this is much more than that. It's a spiritual project because God's will is being fulfilled and God's worship is at stake. That's why they're stirred up about that. Now, if you and I cannot get excited, cannot be burdened, cannot really stop praying about the work of the gospel, the missions, the worship of God, and seeking His glory, then there's something majorly wrong with our faith, if we have any. Because all the faithful people throughout Scripture were focused on that. And we get one chance. That's our life, our generation. One chance, that's it. And then when the time passes, then it's over. Now remember, it is foolish to do things on our own. Yeah, I want to serve God. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. So the way we do it is together. See, none of these people individually can make any impact. But as a group, even though they're a minority, they can make a significant impact. That's why the Lord wants us to stay together, work together, worship together, and then together labor for the gospel. Together. So in order for our hearts to be stirred, we have to first be spiritual people. Why? Because this is what we're doing. We're doing spiritual work. You know, you're worldly minded. You can't do God's work. God won't use you. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the scripture says, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Religious unbelievers simply do not care about God's glory and God's purposes. They only care about themselves, their comfort, their friends, their family, their finances, and their success. Now, such people cannot serve God because they won't serve God. They won't. God is not trying to stir up people like that to do His bidding. He's not. So the people who are stirred up, like Cyrus and like the faithful Israelites, are people who are walking by faith already, who are prepared. So when that time came, when Daniel prayed, the Holy Spirit stirred them up, and they assembled together to make their long journey toward Jerusalem. Yeah, that's next week. Let's take a look at the fulfillment of the Word of God. This is where we begin, verses 1 to 2. We already saw this last week in our introduction. Verses 1 to 2 gives us the historical backdrop that this was given in writing. That's a very important thing because this writing, this edict, was spread empire-wide. There's 120 satraps. That means that there's 120 provinces or districts, political districts that the Persian Empire controlled. Babylon was one district. And so this edict had to spread far and wide. So contrary to what most secular historians teach about Cyrus the Great, this is what you need to know. And you need to know that the most powerful man who ruled the world at the time was simply a mouthpiece, if you will, to promote God's word, to fulfill Jeremiah the prophet, to finish God's program for Israel, and he's just assisting it. That's his role. So we see God using a pagan king to do his will. Verse 1 says that the royal decree went out throughout the empire in writing. This is what the Greek historian Herodotus, who himself visited Persia, he is the Greek historian who went to Persia to study the Persians, and this is what he wrote. Nothing mortal travels so fast as the Persian messengers. The entire plan is a Persian invention, and this is the method of it. Along the whole line of road, there are men, they say, stationed with horses in number equal to the number of days which the journey takes, allowing a man and horse to each day. And these men will not be hindered from accomplishing at their best speed the distance which they have to go, either by snow or rain or heat or by the darkness of night. The first rider delivers his dispatch to the second, and the second passes it to the third, and so it is borne from hand to hand along the whole line like the light in the torch race, which the Greeks celebrate to Vulcan. The Persians give the writing post in this manner the name Angarum. That's what he writes, Herodotus, the historian. You should remember, reading in your history books, that we had such a system in America called the Pony Express. If you don't remember that, then you can just check it out. It didn't last long, just a year, but it was the express delivery system of the 19th century before the telegraph, right? That's why the Alexander Graham Bell and the telegraph system was so important. And AT&T, American Telephone and Telegraph Company, was the dominant telecommunication company, still is. That covered this Pony Express prior to the invention of the wire through the telephone poles, covered 1,800 miles in 10 days. Now it's a keystroke and then we get there in split second, right? But 1,800 miles in a minimum of 10 days, maintaining a post every 7 to 20 miles apart. And so this is a young man on a fastest horse and just riding as fast as he can to hand off that letter, that post, so that the next person can take it and run with it. To cover 1,800 miles, right, from almost coast to coast in the entire territory of the United States within 10 days. So you can imagine how fast this decree would have traveled throughout the 120 districts ruled by 120 satraps. It traveled fast. This is the system that they had. When we look at the content of the decree, we learn the following historical backdrops of the religious worldview of Koresh and the Persians. And verse 2 gives us a hint of that. Now, when you read this at face value, you think, wow, this guy is a worshiper of Yahweh. It says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. No, let's look at his story and let's look at it with a better lens. That's why this is a Bible study. We need to study this a little bit. We can't look at this with those eyes of interpretive theology that we have. We need to first take a look at this as this is basic diplomatic courtesy. This is basic diplomatic courtesy. Remember, this is written. This is written. Basic diplomatic courtesy. First, this is an example of a wise governing king, Cyrus. Remember, he just got into power, conquered, right? 8 years later, he died. He's an older man, seasoned politician. He knows what works and what doesn't. This is how our current president showers praise and goodwill to those whom he wants to make diplomatic friendships, like the King of Saudi Arabia and Kim Jong-un of North Korea, two of the most abusive leaders in the world of politics. But he says nice things about them. Even President Xi Jinping says, oh, president for life, president for life. It must be nice to be president for life. He doesn't say anything bad. He says, oh, President Xi and I, We're good friends. What is that? That's just diplomatic courtesy. Do you think he means it? Oh, he doesn't. All right. So he wants to butter them up to gain political advantage over them. So he pays basic diplomatic courtesy. So what is Cyrus doing? Cyrus is making his scribes to write a very nice letter to each one of his districts with each one of their religions to pay homage to their own religion. And we have evidence of that. So this is basic diplomatic courtesy. This is not faith proclamation. Secondly, we need to understand that there's a religious consistency here with Cyrus. This is an example of religious consistency in Cyrus. Cyrus is a Persian. He's a lifelong Persian who believed in moral dualism. His worldview was between the good and evil, and the forces of good and forces of evil. The forces of good is Ahura Mazda. The forces of evil is Angaru Mainyu. So between Angaru Mainyu and Ahura Mazda, there are people and gods and angels in this world clashing. So the Persians believed in this moral dualism and said that the individuals should choose to follow good. The responsibility of the individuals to choose the spirit of the good, the god Ahura Mazda. But he was a polytheist, like most Persians. They're open to honoring the gods of the nations as long as they have this moral dualism, spiritual dualism going on. Since they believe that the forces of good allowed Cyrus to gain victory. This is what he believes. So what Cyrus believes is consistent with what he decreed. An inscription of a brick with a writing on it was found in Ur. Remember Ur of the Chaldees? This is Abraham's hometown. This is in Mesopotamia. This is in Babylonia, in the district of Babylon. And it read this, "The great gods have delivered all the lands into my hands." It's from Cyrus. And according to the Cyrus cylinder, found in Babylon in 1879, clearly indicates that Cyrus to be worshipping and honoring Marduk and giving Marduk credit for his conquest of Babylon. So again, he's writing a diplomatic letter saying that it is Marduk who gave me victory, therefore I will honor Marduk by making offerings to him, upgrading the salary of the priests, rebuilding the temples that are dilapidated to honor Marduk. And guess who favored that? People of Babylon and the priests of Marduk. Cyrus was shrewd. He used his basic Persian spiritual philosophy to open himself up to be pro-religion. And he allowed all the peoples to practice their religion and freely do so, and he supported it by supporting the priesthood. People who are happy usually don't rebel, usually don't throw a fit. And so he controlled them by giving them religious freedom, but he raised the taxes so he had political control. So this is what the Persians did later on, as you will see. The taxation got pretty heavy. Well, anyway, Cyrus believes that this is what he believes. He believes that the gods favored him, and he honored each one of the gods. So since the gods of the Jews was Yahweh, he used the name Yahweh. Yahweh made me successful. That's what he said. In another inscription, the moon god Sin is given credit for handing the four quarters of the world to Cyrus's hands. So Cyrus, what they found in archaeology is Cyrus giving homage to the Babylonian god, the Assyrian god, and even the Hebrew god. This was totally compatible, right, with Cyrus and the Persian religion at the time. Now, today, when you think of Persia, Iran, they're Muslim, but Muslim faith was, you know, it's a new faith from the 7th century AD. So don't get that mixed up. These guys were ancient polytheists, Zoroastrian, named after the founder of that religion, Zoroaster. So it's clear that Cyrus is a benevolent politician. He's a shrewd politician who gave freedoms to people. And so people liked him. They cheered him. By the way, when the Babylonians found out that they were conquered by the Medo-Persians, they celebrated. They didn't even put up a single fight. And this is exactly what the Roman historians record. When the Vandals and the Visigoths invaded Rome, that people in the outskirts did not put up a fight with them. They welcomed them as liberators. Why? Because the central government's taxation was so heavy that they would rather have these outside powers to go and conquer our government, throw them off so that we don't have to deal with them and their forceful taxation. So it's quite fascinating how people respond to a foreign power that has just taken over an invasion, and yet you would rather support them than your existing. And this is exactly what happened at the end of the Babylonian Empire. By the time Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, literally, that it became so corrupt and so draconian, tyrannical, that the Babylonians were happy that the Medo-Persians took over. And Cyrus is wise enough to change nothing and say, you guys, continue on. Let the economy boom. I will help you rebuild the temples. You should get back to your religion, because that builds what? Cohesiveness. And it was a regional cohesiveness. And then once that's all, and he sends out his satraps, his secret police governors, to gather information, to control. Their administration was really good. And the taxation, money started flowing in into their capital city of Shushan. That's all he wanted. Masterful politician. So the prophecy regarding Cyrus is that he is directly named in Isaiah 44, verse 28. God says, he is my shepherd, Roi. And in Isaiah 45, verse 1, he's called, he is his anointed, Meshicho. As Cyrus is the anointed. The Messiah word appears here. Yep. And so we need to understand that Cyrus was a politician. He was a polytheist. He was a Persian of a religious sort, so he was open to accepting all the gods. No big deal. Today, most liberal politicians, hey, that's all people should be free to worship God. Isn't that what they say? It's exactly what they say. Why? Because they don't care. They just want to use religion to manipulate people for votes. They don't care about God. They just give him lip service. Any God will do. So then you go to the synagogue, they talk about the Jewish God and read a little bit about Abraham's faith. And they talk to the Buddhist people, they go and burn incense and they're saying, oh, Buddha was such a noble teacher, taught us great philosophy. They go to the Hindus, Muslims, oh, it's a peaceful religion. And go to the liberal Protestant church and they talk about freedom and liberty. And right? That's what politicians do. This is very consistent. All right, so it's consistent with his politics, it's consistent with his religion. All right, so we understand that. Now let's take a look at another aspect. A third aspect of understanding this passage well is that what he says, it says, he, giving Yahweh credence, he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Yehuda. Now we need here a theological accuracy at this point. Regardless of the fact that Cyrus did not worship Yahweh, that's established by multiple records of him issuing homage and respect and worship to different deities. And you can't have that. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the one monotheistic religion of Israel. You can't be a Yahweh worshiper and give credence to Marduk or other religions. That's not a possibility. So Cyrus is not a believer. All right, let's establish that. Cyrus declared that the temple in Jerusalem should be rebuilt. Why? Because it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Who were the Babylonians? His enemy that he just conquered. So the Babylonians had an opposite policy. Babylonians saw the local religions as a threat to Babylonia. Because Babylon was successful because Marduk was the most powerful. It's typical local polytheistic theology in the ancient Near Eastern times. But Koresh, Persians, were very open, very liberal when it came to that. All the gods favored the victors. And so Yahweh favored me. And of course, Jews were all too eager to show him the prophecy in Isaiah. So Cyrus, oh, my name is in your holy book. I must pay homage to Yahweh. it fits hand in glove with his policies, his politics, and his religion. And so he says, he has appointed me to build him a house. He already had a policy to give people religious freedom as soon as he got into power. So it was by no accident that he issued a written decree to share in all 120 districts of the Persian Empire that Babylon controlled, now Persia controls it. And now he says, with that, God had indeed appointed him. Now, was he flattering himself? No, he wasn't. Why? Because that's exactly what the Word of God says. In Isaiah 45, verse 13, it says, I have aroused. That's the same word for stirred up. That's the same Hebrew word of our word. Aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Here, it's very clear that God had already prophesied. So it fit right in with Cyrus's political agenda. And that's why a lot of Republican candidates always try to cater to the conservative evangelical vote, because it fits in with their own political agenda. They know they can't get the votes from the liberals, so they pander to the conservatives. That's how politics and politicians work. And here, it fit right in. Cyrus is going to do this anyways to get a stronghold on this new empire as the new rising power. And he didn't want anyone in the local politics to throw up a rebellion against it. That means that soldiers have to be sent, more resources, more bloodshed, and it's just destabilizing. So this is a very stabilizing policy, and it fit it perfectly in. Coincidence? No. The Word of God says that's exactly how God intended. Who gave him these ideas? God did. The heart of a king is like the course of the waters. The Lord directs his path. And we saw last week that God gives thoughts, he changes situations, and he directs the course of people to make their policies. And yet, he's not making a policy on his own. The true sovereign who is giving the decree is the Lord. And Cyrus is simply a pawn in that chessboard of God's sovereignty. Here, Yehuda would be understood as the territory of the Jews. From this point on, you need to do a complete mental shift. Previously, because we study kings, when we say Yehuda, it's the southern kingdom. Depending on which part of Israel's history you go to, when you say Yehuda, it'd just be an individual name, the fourth son of Yaakov, right? But then those people became a tribe during the time of Exodus, because it's a large tribe. But that tribe produced the great king, David, and in the united monarchy, it was one nation called Israel. But in the divided kingdom period, it was the southern kingdom of Yehuda and the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, from that point, Yehuda and Israel have completely different political meanings. Now, you have to reposition now. From this point on, when you hear Yehuda, it's just a regional name where the city of Jerusalem is. So, therefore, Yehuda is equal to Israel. I know, it's very confusing, right? That's why you got to know your history and chronology. So, just look at that. That's why he's saying, he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Yehuda. Now, in the first century, when you read in the New Testament Judea, you know that's the same term as Yehuda, but now that is a district among the four districts that was split up after Herod the Great died. It was split up between his four sons. Now, that takes a different political, regional meaning. I know, it's very confusing. But right now, you have to reposition historically. When you hear Judah or Yehuda, think of Israel as a nation, right? Now they're coming back and reestablishing their nation. Even though they won't have a king and a monarchy, because that would be an affront to the emperor of the Persian Empire, they will have a governorship that is sanctioned and appointed by the Persian monarch himself. So this would be considered one satrapy. So here, Yehuda is Israel. From this point on, think of that. All right, now that's the fulfillment of God's word in verses 1 to 2. All this, united in purpose, returning to their ancestral homeland under the help of the Persian Empire and its founding king, Koresh. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3, it's really interesting. This is God-given sovereign freedom to obey his word. Now you say, well, when God has spoken, that's a command we should immediately obey. Yes, that's good. That's good. You need to think that because that's how the faithful people think. If you're an obedient child and a parent says, you need to do this, Johnny, what does an obedient child do? He says, yes, mommy, and does it right away. But if you're a disobedient child, what does he say? No, I don't want to. Or he says, okay, later, mom, right now I'm playing video games, later. Right? Disobedience. Delayed obedience is no obedience. And yet the command is a command. It's the same thing with professing believers. The command is a command. It's a command of God. The sovereign has spoken. And he's speaking, fulfilling God's word through a pagan king, giving them permission. The word of God is clear. The pagan king gives political freedoms and permission to do so. But do people do it? Verse 3, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up. Notice, this is an edict. It's a command, but there's no force behind it. There's no or else. And it says, let him go up. It doesn't say, let all go up. And the first word is very important. Whoever there is among you of all his people. It doesn't say, all of you must go up. He doesn't say that. There's no must, there's no threat, and there's whoever, which means it's voluntary, which means it's optional. Optional. The fact of the matter is, most of the Jews decided to stay and continue their lives in Babylon and in the diaspora. They rather moved to a nice district in Mesopotamia than go back to their ancestral homeland, which was a dump at this point. And so God's will was that all of his people would return back to their land. That's God's will. Jeremiah 31, verse 21. Set up for yourself road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. That's God's will. The last word in the book of Chronicles is, let him go up. One word in Hebrew, just a verb, ve'ya'al. Let him go up. God always gives his people the option. But the option is not to disobey. The option is to joyfully obey. Joyfully obey. Be passionate about obeying God. Be eager about fulfilling his commands. That's what God wants from us. God does not promise his people ease or comfort or material prosperity. Rather, God encourages his people sometimes to give up these temporal earthly blessings for greater eternal spiritual blessings. So it requires a level of maturity, faith, and commitment to do this. Those who cannot see the greater benefit of obeying God's word, that is to securing the eternal blessings of God, cannot give up the temporal pleasures. And this is always really at the battle in the core of our struggles with decisions, isn't it? It's the temporal versus the eternal. It is the good that attacks the best. It is what I see versus what I know and believe. It's always those things. So we've seen the fulfillment of the word of God, the freedom to obey God's word joyfully. Let him go up. Will you do it? It's a command. God wants us to fulfill that. Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4, Cyrus says, every survivor at whatever place he may live, the word survivor there could be understood as remnant. This is the remnant of Israel. At whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, and together with the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. It's quite a statement, because Cyrus assumes that the temple will be built and sacrifices offered at the temple. And he assumes that. He assumes this edict to be fulfilled, but requires financial support, right? So every survivor. Now, Cyrus understands that not everybody will be going. He understands that. That's why he says, whoever wants to go, let him go. But if you're not going, let him support those who are going. That's what this edict is about. Since Cyrus knew that not every Jew wanted to leave their comfortable lifestyle in Babylonia, in the district of the Persian Empire. I mean, it's nice in Mesopotamia. I told you that the two great rivers there, Tigris and Euphrates, they've manipulated these waters to water that area so that it can have vegetables 365 days a year because the weather is very warm and temperate over there. And so it's nice. It's great economy there. It's a nice place to live. So why would they go back to this place, Israel? According to Josephus, those who remain did so because of their possessions. Let me read this for you. When Cyrus had said this to the Israelites, the rulers of the two tribes of Yehudah and Benjamin, with the Levites and the priests, went in haste to Jerusalem. Yet did many of them stay at Babylon, as not willing to leave their possessions. That's what he writes in the Jewish Antiquities. These who did not want to return were encouraged to support those who had decided to return by supplying them with necessary finances. Not only to rebuild the temple, but of course they need money to restart a new life. Now the poor Jews had nothing to lose, so they would join. But those who are property owners that were very wealthy didn't want to go. Those who are committed to leave the comforts of their new home in exile had to liquidate all their property or give away their land, their house, and farms. And it looks like it says they acted quickly. So they decided to leave everything behind, taking whatever they could. They had to purchase wagons and donkeys to head west. Those who stayed but supported the returning Jews maintained their spiritual identity because they were Jews. They perpetuated their faith by marrying only the faithful Jews in exile. And they decided to give generously. And those who never wanted to go back at all because they were not concerned about their spiritual welfare, but only their financial and physical welfare, lost their spiritual heritage altogether. That's why such an ancient people like this is so few. The Jewish people have almost the same length of history as the Chinese people, and the Indian people. Chinese and Indians in ancient civilization and cultures. There's 1.4 and 1.2 billion respectively. Jews, 13 million, 14 tops. What happened? Less than 20 million Jews in the world. A lot of them have lost their spiritual heritage. And so only those who maintain their spiritual heritage are the small minority that you see here. And of course, many died, many were persecuted, but they thrived, but they lost their heritage. So the many of the Jews intermarried and became part of the nations that they lived in. Now, those who came back to Israel were the most faithful pioneers and committed in their generation. And that's why we're going to be studying their names and what they did. Six chapters. Now, let's take a look at our trends now. Our current trends is that there's as many Jews living in Israel today as there are outside of Israel. It's almost 50-50. That has never occurred in the history of the nation of Israel since the diaspora. Even in the first century, a small minority of Jews lived in Palestine. The largest population lived in the diaspora outside of Palestine, Israel. So things are changing. Jews are trickling back into their ancestral homeland. And with this Golan Heights now being approved by U.S., forget UN. UN sanctions, UN international treaties, those things don't matter anymore because U.S. pays the bills. U.S. says, Golan Heights, this is your territory. They're going to build settlements like crazy over there. Once they build the settlements, it'll be hard for the Hezbollah and the Hamas to send out rockets into that field. You have the height advantage of a military base there in Golan Heights. And so these neighboring nations cannot attack them without first being detected by the Israelites and giving the Israelites a preemptive striking ability. Golan Heights is incredibly important strategically, but there's another great importance. They recently found at Golan Heights, they have rich petroleum reservoir. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. So Benjamin Netanyahu is coming out and saying, we're going to name one of the settlements after President Trump, right? What's going on here? Well, that means the Jews are going to be moving back to their ancestral homeland. So we're almost like studying a deja vu kind of a moment here in prophetic history. So these are the waves of people going back. The first waves that went back when Israel became a nation in 1948, it was pathetic. Did they have hardship? Immediately. Soon as they declared a nation, soon as the Arab nations declared war and they attacked them. Soon as. Like, how many days you want to count? No, try day one. They attacked. They had to fight from the very beginning. War after war, conflict after another conflict, without peace. So much so that they have to, even the females have to serve in the military and so forth. So this is where they are. And yet, this is what we're going to see in the book of Ezra. We're going to see the opposition. We're going to see hardship. We're going to see people who don't want to go back because of that. But yet, there's a remnant who did go back. And there's a trickling effect who did go back over the years. So that when the time was full, Messiah would come. All right? And so these are the faithful people from whom the Messiah gathered his 12 apostles and from whom the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost from the diaspora came and found the Messiah and went back. So this is an amazing purpose of God in the first century that he's doing. Now he's doing something even greater. He's bringing half of the Jewish population back to their ancestral homeland, and there is a revival that is growing every year. Growing every year of Messianic Jews. People who believe in Yeshua in Israel. Every year. Amazing. Now, they're not the majority. They're the minority. And yet, God is doing something amazing. I know. Our life is important. It's busy. We have family and kids. But we need to focus on what God's doing in the world. Especially in a building project like this for His honor and His glory. So you and I have, as members of the church, have a wonderful, wonderful privilege. Let's conclude. The free will offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I want to conclude with this remark. The term free will offering appears 5 times in the book of Ezra. All right? 5 times. Nedava. Twice in the verbal format and 3 times as a proper noun. Leviticus has an equivalent number of reference to free will offerings, 5 times. While Exodus only has 2, Numbers 2, Deuteronomy 3. In other words, in the post-exilic book of Ezra contains a reference to free will offerings more than any other book except for Leviticus, which it ties. You know, Leviticus is a book of offerings and sacrifices. So this term doesn't even appear once in the book of Nehemiah. The sense we get from this is that next to Leviticus, a great emphasis on worship, sacrifice, and offering is portrayed here in the book of Ezra. In the opening 4 verses of Ezra, we hear 2 of the most important theological themes in the Bible: God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And God uses powerful world leaders like pawns on a chessboard to accomplish His will. God calls His faithful servants to voluntarily submit to His word in joyful obedience to His purposes. And the fact that a pagan king issued a written edict talking about free will offerings, assuming that the temple will be built, that sacrifices will be made, that people will actually bring, without any coercion, without any law telling them they must, free will offerings is always voluntary. To bring offerings 5 times more than any other book, except Leviticus, which is tithe, I think says volumes. Which means that this generation was a generation that started worshiping God the way that God's worship is described in the Torah. In the Babylonian captivity, they couldn't do that. So what could they do? They could gather to pray. They could gather to read the Torah. Why were 50,000 plus people in this first wave so excited to going back? Because now they can worship God the way He commands to be worshipped. See, the heart of every believer rejoices in the fact that we are made to worship God and have a right relationship with God. That's why it's exciting when we gather together in the name of Christ to worship Him. Nothing else matters. This is why we send missionaries halfway across the world, praying for them and supporting them so that they could hear the gospel and repent, so they could believe, then they could worship. Because God is worthy of it. So we learn these two monumental theological themes: God's sovereignty, who stirs up the hearts of both the elect and the non-elect, the pagans and the believers. And at the same time, when God stirs up, then there's a responsibility. There's nothing of coercion or force here, but there is an encouragement here. And that's the way the church is meant to be. No coercion, but the stirring up of the Holy Spirit among God's true people who want to worship God. If you're here by force, or like, man, if I don't go here, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven, or whatever compulsion, whatever force you feel, rather than a desire, then spend some time asking the Lord, Lord, why is my heart this way? Why am I propelled by legalism rather than grace? Give me a heart. Stir in my heart a greater love for you, that I want to be with your people, want to worship you in the way that you command. Want to draw near to you every day as I spend time in your word, as I converse with you, as I converse with my loving Father. Bring your free will offerings to God every time you gather together. Not just on Sundays as you write your checks or give God your offering as part of your worship, but every time, and do it voluntarily. And if a pagan king can be used by God to see through it, that should encourage anybody. If unbelievers are saying, I know why you guys gather together in that building. You guys get over there, like, you read the Bible and you pray and you worship God, right? How in the world would you know that? You're an unbeliever. I know. But I think that's good. I think religion is good. I think Christianity is good. When was the last time you heard that? Right? Not here. But Cyrus is saying, I want you to go back, rebuild the temple, worship God, and bring free will offerings. I give you my legal permission, he says. Support one another to make sure this happens. All right, great. How come everybody's not doing it? Well, the faithful are. The unfaithful, not so much. Right? Church is not a social club, friends. It's not about you and your friends. It's not about you and where to raise your kids. It's not about that. Church is the living temple of the Holy Spirit, is the bride of Christ. We're here because God made us so that we can have an eternal fellowship with Him. And it is a little slice of heaven that God has given to us on earth. And the faithful people will give up the temporary things to do what is in their heart to do. When the Holy Spirit stirs that up in you, that is a blessing. Do not count that as a loss. And may the Lord teach you many other things besides that as you meditate upon these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us an opportunity to reflect on the opening verses of Ezra as we compare our lives and our generation, our church, in light of the fact of the faithful and the remnant of those minority among the great majority of the throngs of Jews, the minority that one marvelous and wonderful pioneering generation that you have used to return and rebuild so that you might be worshipped, so that people may know you, so that the city of Jerusalem would be once again known as the very dwelling place of the Almighty God who has chosen to identify with his people, Israel. We thank you now that by the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, you, through your Holy Spirit, has chosen to fill the church that we would be identified in the world as the very dwelling place of the Almighty God. Would the people around the world and around our neighborhoods, around this community, know when they see us that they would identify us with the very dwelling place of God, that through our works and through our faith and through our life and purity of our devotion, and that we would demonstrate the living God in us, not in this building, not in this location, but in your people. So, Lord, continue to sanctify us, grow us into maturity, so that we would be that passionate, obedient generation that we see in the book of Ezra. And for your great name and glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.